in defense of the faith. I began last week, as I will this week, by asking you, when it comes your turn, will you be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you? Will you be ready to share the goodness of the grace of God, even to people maybe who may be hostile to you in the culture that we live in today? As we go back to Acts 22 this morning, I want to bring us back through this passage of Scripture and to remind us how the Apostle Paul, who once was the chief persecutor of the church, and even as he now is standing before the Roman tribune, and as he's standing before his people, the Jews, when he refers to them in verse number 1 of chapter 22 as men and brethren and fathers, and he pleads with them to hear his apologia, his defense of his faith, and how that leads him to the place where he is able to share the truth of God and what God has done for him, and how God had transformed his life, and how he came to know that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed Yeshua. He was indeed the Messiah of Israel that he had been taught from his infancy to look for and to await his coming. And now he is declaring to his own people there that had wanted to destroy him, having been taken into the custody of the Roman guard, he was then allowed to speak to the Jews from the stairs and to give his defense of the faith. This message, I have divided this passage of Scripture into five key points. First, Paul's cry of defense in verses 1 through 2 in this first part of this passage of Scripture, when Paul cries out to his beloved brethren, the ones who at the end of Acts chapter 21 were wanting to kill him in the temple. Those same people, Paul cries out to them after being given permission. He turns to them, speaking in Greek to the Roman guard. If you remember the end of chapter number 21, it says, "And Paul was led into the castle. He said unto the chief captain, 'May I speak unto thee?' Who said, 'Canst thou speak Greek?'" So he's speaking to him in Greek. And he says, "Art thou not the Egyptian?" Remember that crazy accusation that he was a leader of an Egyptian band that had came to kill and to destroy with 4,000 men who were murderers from the wilderness? Remember how the story changed of why they were upset with Paul, but starting when he reported to the church of Jerusalem and to the elders and that he was against the law of God, and how that had changed to coming into the people of the city, the Jews of the city, how they believed he was polluting the temple, bringing in foreigners into the inner courts, which he did not do. And it comes to the end and the Roman leader says, "Aren't you that one who was coming here from Egypt with a band of murderers?" But Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city," no small city, "and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." He asked him, "Let me speak unto the people." And when he had given him silence, Paul stood on the stairs as being led away, surrounded by the Roman guard. And he beckoned with his hands unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, as was the tradition to do, "Men and brethren." And he adds, as Stephen did when he was being stoned, before he was stoned, when he was entreating the brethren in Acts chapter 7, he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make unto you. Let me speak the truth. Let me speak to you of what I actually believe," because Paul was one who had plenty of background and testimony to say that he was an ardent follower of God from the early days of his life, and that when he came to meet Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was going to Damascus seeking to do in his mind the will of God at the behest of the council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin council. Paul's defense is made as he cries out to the men and brethren and fathers that were assembled there. And when he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, they kept the more silent because they had a reason to understand this man was a Jew and they were going to listen to him more intently. And as he begins to speak and entreating them in an intimate way, it's important to remember that as we approach the world, as we approach people who maybe are religious and fastidious and maybe they're very dedicated people, that we don't come at them with a desire to be offensive to them or to attack them, but we come at them with an entreaty and recognizing their diligence and their sincerity, and to come with kindness, with the grace of God as our lead step in sharing the truth of God with them. In verses 3 through 5, we see the Apostle Paul sharing his credibility as a Jew. When he says, I'm from the school of Gamaliel, I trained under one of the most significant leaders of the day, one of the significant spiritual mentors or rabbis of the day. I was sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. I was trained with the best of them. I was zealous for God. I was zealous for the law. I was a persecutor of the people called the Way, meaning that was the name of the early Christians before they were called Christians at Antioch. They had been referred to as the people of the Way, or literally just the Way. This is the people that are following the way or the path of Christ. Galatians records, the Apostle Paul records these words, for ye have heard of my conversation or my lifestyle in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals of mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Like, I was the MVP of Judaism. I was the Navy SEAL of Judaism. I was the top of the top. I was the most intense of the most intense. That's what the Apostle Paul says throughout the New Testament. And it's recorded in the work that he did before he became a follower of Jesus Christ. That's important to remember as we study the scriptures. And even as we read the Apostle Paul's defense, as he's going to make several of these defenses of his faith in different ways through the next several chapters as we conclude the book of Acts. And his defenses are incredible in how he is very wise in his defense. He's wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove as he seeks to make influence in different areas and with different people. Paul's credibility as a Jew is seen significantly in the book of Acts in chapter number 9. In Acts chapter number 9, which is which records the initial actual account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He was a Jew. It's recorded in the scripture. He was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, Philippians 3, 4 through 5. He knows his lineage. He was as all Jewish boys, he was given a trade. He was made a tent maker. And not only was he taught in the school of Gamaliel, he learned how to make tents. He was privileged to be taught in the school of Gamaliel, as is recorded in Acts chapter 22 of our text this morning. He was also, as we'll see in just a little while, a Roman citizen. Not only was he a Jew, but he was a Roman citizen by birth. So therefore, it would indicate one of his parents, likely his father, had a Roman citizenry because of some significant way. There were several ways in which they could become Roman citizens. But Saul was a Roman citizen by birth. And the Apostle Paul, his credentials as a hunter of the Jews was also that he was the chief persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is significant as we think about Saul of Tarsus, or we read here as the Apostle Paul, that we remember just who he was before he came to know the Lord, because it matters. Sometimes we think in our day with difficult people or hard cases or people that are hardened to the truth of the gospel that they have no hope. Do you ever think that way? Think in your life, the most difficult, anti-Christian, anti-God, hateful, spiteful, fill in every word you can think of to describe somebody who just thumbs their nose at God, that hates God vehemently, and you think, that person has literally no hope. And I just want to remind you, that person, the most ardent against the truth of Jesus Christ, though he was very religious and for God, that was Saul of Tarsus. Only to a religiously committed person, not an atheist or an antagonistic person like that, but a religious zealot who was so ferocious against Jesus Christ and his followers that he was feared, and rightfully so, because he was the man who was there with Stephen's cloak at his feet when he was being stoned. He was the one with the authority of the Sanhedrin council to go and hail people out of their houses, both men and women. He was ruthless when it came to the tracking down and the hunting, literally, of the Christians. When I preached through Acts chapter 9, that was my message title, From the Hunter to the Hunted. Saul of Tarsus, who was the hunter of Christians, was hunted down by God and redeemed. Paul's credibility as he stands on the stairs, can you imagine him after beckoning with his hands in this great crowd, saying, men, brethren, fathers, hear me. And he's speaking to them in Hebrew. Can you imagine the Roman tribune thing, didn't he just speak to me in Greek? And now he's over there calling to them in Hebrew. Most of the commentary said likely Aramaic of the time, the language of the Jews. Listen to me. And he shares with them his testimony. It's very important, though, as we look at this apologia, to realize he doesn't start his testimony with, Jesus has changed my life. He starts his testimony with who he was before he knew Christ. Do you know one of the things that connects us to people as we're sharing the gospel with them, so that they don't come away with initial response of, this guy's holier than thou, he's got his life all together, he doesn't do wrong, and now he's telling me why I need Jesus. Rather than engaging in such a way as Saul does with sharing his background and his testimony that connects with the Jews. I remember I think I shared this a few messages ago, and maybe I didn't, but one of the most glorious presentations of the gospel that I've heard on the street in a witnessing environment in New Zealand is we were in the middle of area where just in 2011, all of this whole area had been totally destroyed by the huge earthquake that took place there. And now they've made a mall out of shopping containers. They've made them shopping containers, but they were shipping containers, like the kind that are loaded onto ships. And they've made an entire mall. It's really clever. And originally, I think it was meant to be temporary, but it was so popular that they're now building this whole facility there. And the man was sharing the gospel with a young lady from South America. I believe it was Argentina. And he began to share, he's an older man, and he began to share how, hey, I was in this place. I was a drunk. I was broken. My life was in shambles, and I was searching. I was agnostic. I did everything I could to resist the things of God. And yet God in his graciousness came alongside of me and loved me and cared for me. He didn't start with a message of, you're rotten and you're going to hell. He started with the message of, hey, let me tell you about my story. And he brought in the fact of his past. And Saul is using his testimony here in a different way. Even though he was rotten, He's using his testimony in this way to bring a credential before the Jewish audience so that they might listen to him, so that he can share with them what Jesus did on the road to Damascus, so that he could share with them how the Lord met him and converted his soul with a great blinding light as he was traveling, recorded in Acts chapter number 9, on the road to Damascus to go there to persecute the church, to round up more Christians. Literally, that's what he was going to do. And yet, God blinded his eyes. So I thought God makes our eyes to be able to see. Well, he makes the blind to see, but sometimes he has to blind the seeing before they can see. He was a very religious man who, in his own thinking, was doing everything right, was doing everything in the most noble fashion. And yet God had to cause him to be blinded and to realize he was going in the wrong direction, persecuting the church of God. On his way to Damascus, this account recorded in Acts chapter number 9, verses 1 through 19, also recorded here in verses 6 through 11 in the kind of the micro condensed version. It says, "And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord?" He knew enough in his upbringing, he knew enough in his experience to know when you're blinded by a heavenly light, you answer with a spirit of humility. "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said unto me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." But that's not all. He says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am the light of the world. I'm the one who's blinding you right now. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." That would get his attention. That would get your attention. This is very significant. There was others with him. They saw a light and they heard a noise, but they did not have comprehension of what was happening. They did not understand the words that were being spoken because God was speaking to Saul. I think it's important as we minister the word of God to recognize we may speak to a group of people. We may speak to a group large or small. We may be communicating the truth of the gospel, and we may not think that anybody is hearing because people seem to be distracted and not paying attention, or they seem to be not interested. And yet it may be that in that moment, God is working through the words of truth that are being spoken to one person who, amidst all the noise, is hearing in a way that transforms their life. They who were blind are being made to see by the truth of Jesus Christ. God works in our lives by ones. He works in our lives in a particular way, bringing us to himself lovingly. Sometimes through lovingly bringing trials and tribulations into our lives. I know that there are people in this room that could share testimonies of various kinds, from being the one who was constantly against the things of God and mocking those who would try to share the gospel with them, or others that have had car accidents that helped to bring a wake-up call to their life, or others yet that maybe have had circumstances which brought them to the end of themselves to realize, "I need to follow Jesus." God works in multitudinous ways to draw us to himself, but he is working on people. And he's working on them as individuals. Because that's how we come to faith in Jesus Christ, with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, one that has repentance toward God for our sin and belief by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way, the only truth, and the only hope of eternal life. Paul's conversion is something that, as you read the Bible and as I read the scriptures, I can't get enough of. The testimony of Saul of Tarsus is a tremendous and fascinating account of how God changes a life. And some may think my conversion testimony is not as significant, is not as amazing. It doesn't have blinding lights and voices from heaven. I want to tell you, your conversion to Jesus Christ, whether as a little boy sitting at the kitchen table with your mom, or as an adult who's been running hard from God, the miracle of your conversion is no less miraculous, even if the circumstances around it seem to be less fantastic. The changing of a life that was destined for hell because of sin and brokenness that has been transformed is a miracle of God. That miracle may be what you need today. You may be here coming to church for the first time. You may be here having been to this church for many, many years. And you come today maybe even searching for something. Or maybe you've come today not expecting anything. And God may in this moment, in this hour, at this time, reach down and say, you, I want you to follow me. I want you to bow the knee and repent of your sin. I want you to believe on me by faith. Stop mocking me. Stop running from me. Stop living for yourself. That may be you. And in God's eyes and in heaven's eyes, there is just as much joy over one sinner, an ordinary sinner from Bremerton, Washington, coming to know Jesus, as there was for the great Saul of Tarsus being converted on the road to Damascus. Doesn't it say that the heavens rejoice over one sinner that repents? That may be you. I want you to see, fourthly, this morning, Paul's confession of Jesus Christ. Paul's confession of Jesus Christ, and by this, I'm not meaning the same thing as his conversion. Now, you could read Acts chapter number 9, and you could try to surmise, when was it that Saul was actually converted? Was it when he said, Lord, Lord? And when he immediately then followed him, as he was told to go into Damascus, being led by the hand by those that were with him? Or was it when he was confronted by Ananias, or spoken to by Ananias? And I would say, I think it's, yes, it's somewhere in there. That's technical, isn't it? All I want to remind you of is when Ananias goes to meet Saul of Tarsus for the first time, here was a man who was bold, brave, and he greets Saul with a Christian greeting. He says, Brother Saul. I know some people may wonder, and I've had people ask, even why do Christians say brother or sister? It says, I don't think that's really what. But you actually find, and I think it can get carried away, and you don't have to refer to everybody brother or sister every single time you greet them. But this is very much a biblical reality, that there was familial language in the scriptures. And he greets him, Brother Saul. He's welcoming him. He's saying, you are a part of the family. Now, it's a reality. We can be brothers and sisters in Christ, but just like every time I see my brother-in-laws, I don't have to say, brother-in-law, Ed, who's sitting back there visiting for my mother's birthday party yesterday. I don't have to identify brother-in-law, Ed, to know he's my brother, but there's times where I may say, I love you, brother. There's times where we may have those kinds of endearment. And that same is true in the church. There's familial language that's used. And so I would contest that when Ananias greets Saul for the first time and he calls him brother, he's acknowledging that the message that he received from the Lord to go and minister to Saul of Tarsus was a message identifying that he had been transformed. Now, I have to bring you back to Acts 9. I have to bring you back there, because when I preached through Acts chapter number 9, I was just overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed with awe at the brave nature and the trust of Ananias. Can you imagine being Ananias? Okay, this or this? Are you awake? All right, good. Hey, some response is better than no response, right? No, I'm just teasing. Can you imagine being Ananias? Yeah, who's Ananias? Well, this passage of scripture in Acts chapter 9 calls him a devout man. It says, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law. It means he was a devout Jew in his history. He was one who was pursuing the law of the Lord. He was like the noble Bereans. Before they followed Jesus, they were the ones who searched out the scriptures to make sure those things were so. He was a devout a Jew and a devout man according to the law, and now he has became a follower of Christ. Like many of the first followers of Jesus, he was a Jew who embraced Jesus as the Messiah, as the long-awaited king, as the one who they had been taught to look for. But can you imagine receiving that message? And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. Now, can you imagine back in Acts chapter number 9, in the conversion account of Saul of Tarsus, the Christians feared Saul. He was the Gestapo. He was the one who was looking with authority, looking for Christians and to imprison them or to have them stoned. When you heard Saul was coming into town or coming down the road, you didn't say, naturally, let's go out and greet him. Like, these Christians weren't running to martyrdom. And yet, God speaks to him. Go down and talk to Saul. Here's the account. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire, by the way, that street in Damascus is still there, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And I'm sure Ananias is thinking, is that P-R-E-Y or P-R-A-Y, if? And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him. That he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I think I have bad reception. Did you say, Saul of Tarsus, go into the house and put your hand on him? Seems we have a bad connection. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. This is an important thing, and I shared this then, and I share it now. Sometimes people are very flippant with how they use things, and myself included, sometimes with scripture, and they say, Paul was a murderer. Well, because of Stephen's stoning. Here's what I want to say. Be careful how you interpret things, because Paul, or Saul as he was known then, he was one that was given authority. He may have been a part of something that was wrong, but he was doing it under authority. And it may be wrong in the sense of because we're Christians and seeing what had happened, but he was doing it as a magistrate, one under authority, one authorized to do it. Does that make sense? Like he was a police force, if you will, for the Sanhedrin Council. And they had the backing of Rome, because they allowed them, they were syncretists, they allowed them to govern amongst themselves to some degree. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. It says, go to him, Ananias. He is chosen of God. He has been redeemed. And he has a purpose that I am going to raise him up for. And he's going to make my name great among the Jews and the Gentiles. And Ananias went his way obediently and entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it were, been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Immediately followed in obedience to baptism. In the same way that he immediately was willing to follow what the Lord had spoken to him on the road to Damascus. God had arrested his heart and his mind. God had chosen him to be a vessel. And Paul in Acts 22 is recounting this event as his confession of Jesus Christ, as following Yeshua, following the Messiah. Again, he says in verse 13, he came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked upon him and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee. He was elect of God. He was chosen of God that thou shouldest know his will and see. And what was he going to see? He was blinded so that now he could see. And what he was to see was the just one, Jesus of Nazareth. And thou shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. And he immediately was given a mission to fulfill. For thou shalt be his witness unto me, unto all men, and what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The language there this morning, I'm not going to go into detail. I did earlier on in the book of Acts with regards to his baptism. His baptism was not what would save him. It would be a testimony of the calling on the name of the Lord that did wash away his sins. It would be an outward demonstration of an inward change in his life, and he was willing to be baptized immediately, which was a public identification with the one he formerly persecuted. Baptism was a sign of the cleansing from guilt and sin, but spiritual washing always takes place through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and prayer for salvation. Here's Paul's confession. What would bring Ananias and the fellow brethren, the saints that were there, what would bring them that sense of peace and acceptability to embrace Saul? They were fearful, undoubtedly, that he had come to Damascus to finish the work, but he was coming under a cloak of deceit. He was coming saying, I've been changed. Jesus has changed me until the trap closes. And he's got the Christians just where he wants them. But one of the things that identifies that change in a significant way that allows everyone to know this is different was not Paul or Saul at this time saying, here's what's happened on the inside. It was Saul saying to the world, here's what's happened on the inside, and I'm going to show you by what's happening on the outside. By me confessing my faith in Jesus Christ, the just one, as my Lord and Savior through the waters of baptism, which always identifies us with Jesus. We are buried, Romans says, in the likeness of his death. We are raised to walk in newness of life It's a vivid portrayal of being baptized, buried with him, and being raised with him, victorious through Christ. You know, the life of Ananias is one that should be inspiring to us. It should be inspiring to us because he's a bold example of what God has called every Christian to be, which is a discipler of men. You know, the Great Commission says we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It says we're to teach them and then baptize them and then to teach them all things whatsoever he has commanded us. And he says he's given us power to fulfill this work, to make disciples. Today, Christianity is thought about as, hey, I go to church. I had my worship experience for the week. I've done my duty. Maybe I'm involved in a midweek group. And there, shazam, I've done my good deeds. And I want to ask this question this morning, and it may be somewhat probing. Who is your Saul? Ananias? Who is it that you are investing in? Who maybe has just come to faith in Jesus Christ, who has just come to know the truth and their eyes have been opened, but now they're like babies who desire the sincere milk of the word and they need somebody to come alongside of them and to teach them. They need somebody to put flesh on Jesus Christ, to make Jesus manifest in their life. They need someone to embody the goodness and the grace of God in their life. I love what John Corson said in this about verse 13. In the same hour I looked upon him. This is the testimony. He says, the last thing Paul saw before he was blinded was the person of Jesus Christ. And the first thing when he saw when he received his sight was a disciple of Christ. He saw the head first. And then the body. So too, although I've seen the Lord through a glass darkly, I've seen his body very clearly. I see the reality of Jesus in you, his body. And I'm asking you, as Christ church, as Christ body, who are you embodying Christ to in your day-to-day? Who is it that you are bringing along to show what Jesus is like? Who are you ministering to? I hope every parent in this room would say, by the grace of God, I'm doing my best to embody Christ in my home. But beyond the borders of your home, who is your Saul? Who is the person you're seeking to minister to who has come to know Christ? Or maybe who has yet not yet come to know Christ, but has an open ear. They're giving a hearing, and you've beckoned with your hands to say, men and brethren, or sisters and sisters and sisters, women and sisters, mothers. He was referring to those people not as believers. He was referring to them as countrymen. Who is your Saul? Ananias. You say, well, I just don't feel like I'm ready for that yet. I feel like I've got a lot of area to grow. You know, there's one of the greatest growth principles you will ever experience is when you, as a young parent, have your first child and you realize before the child came into the world, you thought you had everything figured out. You thought you knew everything about parenting. And then the baby was born and you went home and cried. Because you realize there's a lot of things I don't know. You ever been there? You remember that time? And all of a sudden, even if you don't show it on the outside, you've gone from the leading expert to the one desperate in need of help trying to figure out how to do this. And what does it make you do? It makes you search out answers and study other faithful parents and get advice and counsel. You know what happens when you, even as a Christian who says, I don't feel like I have the equipping for that. You know what happens when you have somebody you're trying to minister and they keep coming to you with questions and you say they've got questions that I don't have answers for, and it drives you then to study out and to search the scriptures and to seek counsel from your shepherds in the church and maybe some of the mature Christians, and all of a sudden, because somebody else is needing something from you, they're needing your help because you're their Ananias. You have been then driven to go search out those answers, and it helps you grow like a parent who has their first child, and then later when they have a few more children and they have a lot of experience under their belt, they don't get all up in arms about every little thing. Right? Metaphorically speaking, that first child drops their binky on the floor, it goes in the trash. The second child, it goes in the stove and gets boiled. The third child, it gets wiped off on your shirt and plugged back in. Right? Now, translate that over to spiritual parentage. Translate that over to discipling. When we're just getting started, we may freak out every time we find some brand new Christian stumbles or struggles. And we get all bent out of shape because we did something wrong. We've ruined them. They've obviously, maybe they don't even know Jesus. And we think they're struggling or they're having a difficulty. They're having a hard spot. And we think we give up. I've known people that have done that. I just can't disciple. I'm not ready for this. Then maybe second time comes along and they realize, you know, we still need to boil this a little bit. We still need to work with them. And my point is this. But the third time, it doesn't mean we just say, plug it in a negative way. I mean that we realize in working with people, we don't have to get all worked up when they have a stumble, when they fall, when they struggle, because we all do. We just keep loving them, keep working with them, keep walking with them, and we realize, hey, God is working in them even in ways we cannot see. Let's keep trusting the Lord. Let's keep walking together. Let's keep investing in them because God's doing a work in their life. And we don't get all bent out of shape over every little struggle or every little problem. And we don't hammer them over every, you know, maybe sin of their past. I think when people, I want to say this not to make light of sin in any way, but when people come to know Jesus out of like super bondage situations, which a lot of times people do, and they've been addicted to everything under the sun, you know, and their life has been total in bondage, if they, you know, are struggling with something, and in somebody's eyes it may be huge, and another person, a person that's been in those struggles, like, oh, that's nothing. We have patience. We walk with them. We don't become overbearing and legalistic with them. We just keep sharing the truth and keep loving them through the difficult times. Who is your Saul? Ananias had a Saul. I pray that you as a church would be a church filled with devout men and women who are faithful in the word like Ananias and who have the trust and boldness even when they are fearful to say, Lord, if that's what you want, I'll go to talk to Saul. I'll go to seek to be a discipler of him. The last part of this passage, I'm going to give a very brief summary of the content. As I have said in the last couple of weeks, I'm taking larger chunks of the narrative because this is now Paul kind of going back and sharing things that we've already studied in detail, and he's confessing them or he's bringing them before the Jews. And Saul, or Paul, at this point in time in verses 17 through 21, he's going to turn it from his testimony and his conversion to now proclaiming Jesus to them. Paul shares his testimony of his call that came through prayer and a trance or a vision that God had given to him. And this message or this vision was to leave Jerusalem because the people would not receive it. This is early on in the book of Acts, or earlier on in the life of Saul, in Acts chapter number 9, when Saul's presence was causing more harm to the church than good, Jesus, by the Spirit, sent him away. And he would be trained and equipped. And he would minister elsewhere. But now, He has always had a heart for those Jews at Jerusalem. Saul, in these passages of Scripture, or Paul at this point, even shares his testimony to them about his persecution of the Jews, of the Christians, having the blood of Stephen, the martyr, on his conscience. It says, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, Make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." This is years earlier, over 20 years earlier. "And I said, Lord, thou know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him." I was a witness to that. I heard his message then. And then Paul was given this message. And he said unto me, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." At this very moment, this crowd that by all accounts was riveted, listening quietly to Saul, Paul, until he shares with them, having to leave Jerusalem, God called him to be a minister to the Gentiles. And at that moment, they no longer gave him a hearing. There was such hatred and vitriol and prejudice against the Gentiles that as soon as Paul shared those words, the mob began to quake and a commotion ensues. In the last verses, it says, "And they gave him audience unto this word," meaning until this point they listened. But when he said, "God called me to bring his message to the Gentiles," they were done. Then they lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." Just let me help you out with that. That means kill him. Destroy him. And as they cried out, they cast off their clothes and they threw dust into the air. They were showing great vehement disagreement and kind of anger and madness and somewhat maybe sackcloth and ashes, throwing dust into the air at this word. And at that time, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle. This was the man, the Roman tribute. This was the man who had been leading him up, who he had said in Greek, "Can I speak unto the people?" And he says, you must not be the Egyptian. And he said, "Yes, you can speak to the people." And he turns to speak to the people in Hebrew. Now he's there. He's been listening too. One in authority. But his job is to keep the peace. His job is to make sure that nothing gets out of control. And this commotion, he realizes that he needs to be bringing things back into control. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. This is basically, let's waterboard him to find out whether he did anything. Scourging to examine somebody frequently ended in false confessions or death. This was not the same kind of lashes that some would have. This was the kind that Jesus would have received in examination. Shards of bone and things of that nature that would tear apart at the flesh of Saul or Paul. And as they bound him with thongs, with leather straps, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, and I love this, and I want to encourage you with this. Saul was bold. Saul was not afraid, but Saul was also very wise. He was very much one who wasn't running to martyrdom. He had a mission to fulfill, and he used his, you could say, he used his privileges or his rights when he had them. He wasn't doing it as a whiny one. He was doing it as one when it was convenient and advantageous that he would say, I was a Hebrew, because he was, he did. And in this case, he's going to say, I am a Roman citizen. And that was a declaration that would cause the examiner to immediately stop, because they could be brought into the same kind of judgment or punishment for touching a Roman citizen. It would be kind of like the equivalent, and this is not exactly, but the equivalent of an American citizen being waterboarded without due process versus a foreign enemy having been brought to some kind of examination with hopefully some just cause that there was some offense that had been done, terrorist attack or whatever the case may be. But there's a different law for American citizens. He's claiming his citizenship. Says, I am a Roman. And he one-ups the examiner, who says, this was purchased for a great price. He says, oh yeah? I was born free as a Roman citizen. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? You say, did he have a piece of paper? Somewhere, probably in his family home. But if they made that response, they had to stop. And then they would be accountable to present the evidence of such a thing being brought before the higher up Roman leader. And when the centurion heard it, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. And then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was free born. I was, in the Greek, it's just, but I was born. I was born a Roman. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. It's like, I unjustly bound him with thongs, with leather straps, and prepared to beat him. And now I found out he's a Roman citizen. And on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. God is going to use this piece in a miraculous way as well. And eventually it will bring him all the way before Caesar in Rome. Now, as we conclude, I want to ask you, are you ready to give a defense for your faith? Are you ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you? And secondly, I want to ask you, Ananias, who is your Saul? Who are you investing in? Who are you pouring into? If you say, there is no one, I want to ask you a question. Would you take time to prayerfully consider all the things that fill up your life and ask, are these things so important that they would take me away from not having the ability to invest in helping to disciple somebody new in the faith, or to make a disciple of somebody who is yet not in the faith, to invest time and energy and attention to have them into my home, to spend time with them at coffee, to share the love and the truth of Christ with them, to answer their questions as they grow in grace? Am I willing to give myself to that? That's what God would want, I believe. And we can't just wait until, we'll do that when we're old and gray. We don't have any other responsibilities. We're retired. Our kids are grown. It's a both and kind of thing that needs to happen in our life. We disciple our own children. We care for the people that are closest to us, but we reach out our hands to the needy. We reach out our hands to the people who need the truth. And so I ask you, Are you ready to give a defense? And are you ready to embody the person of Jesus Christ by seeking to be an Ananias to us all? Because that's what God has called us to do. He has called us to go and make disciples. And when you stand, whether it's before a religious crowd who hates you, or whether it's before a council of your own countrymen, a civil authority, will you be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you?